there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and today I'm joined by my father, Dr. Scott Keith, and by Dr. Adam Francisco to continue our Why You Should series. We are on several months, I don't know how many months, of telling you what you should do, which is very new for the Thinking Fellows. This used to be like a contemplative conversation, and now it's instructions. So we've taken a turn. But I think it's been a lot of fun. We've revisited a lot of topics we've done throughout the years through a new lens with this. And I don't know, the should question does provide sort of the grounds for defining terms once again, because that's the thing with a show like this that does broad overview of systematic theology, historical theology, apologetics, biblical theology, is it when you have 40 minutes or less to sort of get these topics done, you do have to use shorthand, right? You do use terms that maybe not everybody will recognize. And something like this is a really great way of just revisiting and redefining everything we've gone through over the years and sort of giving a fresh look at it. A bit of a pattern has erupted over the last couple episodes. We did why you should read the Old Testament. Then we did why you should read the New Testament. And then we just went into, Adam and I did, into the early church with a sort of why you should know about the church in conflict. It was, I think, how I phrased it, if I remember correctly. Something to that extent, in order to give a scope of the fact that so much of the early church was apologetics or defining the church to the world, I think is one of the other things we talked about with Augustine, which was systematics not only for the church but for the unchurched, and sort of defining what the Christian religion is to those who do not practice it. And in that same vein, we're just going to move one step forward, I think the natural step forward in church history this time, which is why you should confess the creeds. And I think what we're going to do is just talk about the ecumenical creeds, which
apparently Lutherans are the only ones that call them ecumenical.
Yeah, apparently Lutherans are the ones who call them ecumenical creeds. If you are a non-Lutheran listener out there, I would love to hear if your tradition or church refers to the Apostles' Nicene and Athanasian creeds as the ecumenical creeds, or if that if that label is new. But these arise as sort of this next step in church history for some of the reasons that Adam and I went over last episode, which was as the church was in conflict, defining what it is, defining what it was to the world, there wasn't always agreement about that. It wasn't as if they were treated as if this disagreement was mere opinions. It was the matter between, like totally false or totally true in a lot of cases.
Well, I think even if other denominations or systems aren't in the practice of calling them ecumenical creeds, the reason we do, there's kind of a twofold reason why Lutherans do. One, they were ecumenical in the sense that they served to bring, what was factional/fractional points in Christian theology together in an agreement on the topics at hand, which were typically the Trinity and the humanity and deity of Christ. So the Apostles' Creed is sort of a broad statement having to do with the Trinity and Christian belief in general, but the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed, while accomplishing that, also sort of zero in on some particular controversies. But within Lutheranism, they were also ecumenical in the sense that they were sort of the first confessions adopted or carried over as, when we sort of have Lutheranism here as a thing.
It's also part of this.
Which we could debate when that happened. But it's also part of this larger Christian tradition in that we are still going to confess the three creeds.
Yeah, so ecumenical, people may be familiar with just that term from the idea of like ecumenical dialogues, which means Christians from more than one tradition, many traditions. And I guess I could understand why it's Lutherans, at least, who are using this, because during the 16th century, they're making a plea for the fact that they are part of this creedal tradition, even though they're not Roman Catholic anymore. And so for the first time ever, you have more than one church confessing these creeds.
Right.
I mean, I guess some arguments could be made for the East and stuff, but in the Western church tradition...
Well, it could be ecumenical, too, in the sense where you never even had, like, a faction of Lutheranism in general or evangelish that...
Ever rejected them. Yeah. So that's definitely interesting.
They made it into the Book of Concord, so, you know, that made it official.
That made it official, yeah. It did. It made it legal. It made it a legal part of the religion. We can get into that in further episodes. That'll be very... There's some interesting stuff about Lutheranism and some of the things being innately tied to politics within the Holy Roman Empire.
Caleb's been reading a book that's focusing heavily on America's sort of Anglo political / religious roots in its founding, and has realized that if you're a Lutheran in America, a lot of these sort of ideas to conserve the founding / Anglo political / religious don't really,
they're not compatible
with, they're not really part of your tradition.
It's not compatible with the, you know, confessional Lutheranism.
You're saying the quiet part out loud.
Yeah. So, yeah.
I got a quick question. Going back to ecumenical, or the term ecumenical, I should know this, but I don't. In the Book of Concord, I know, Caleb, not too long ago, you were excited to open that box of what is the German for the
Bekenntnisschrift?
Yeah. The critical edition. What does the Book of Concord call those creeds? Is it ecumenical or Catholic in Latin?
It uses the term ecumenical. It uses the three ecumenical creeds.
Okay. And now, second question for you, Caleb, since you're the Greek, Latin.
Oh, goodness. No.
I don't know what other languages you know. Swahili. I knew flat eartherism.
Oh, goodness.
And stuff. But, What's the difference between ecumenical and Catholic?
It's the many portion. It's the that it's more than one church. So the Catholic is the unified, and
it's
the
according to the whole.
Yeah. So the ecumenical is the many churches confessing the one thing.
Gotcha. That's an interesting question, though, because even in modern times, when Catholics, Roman Catholics, who would I think still confess that they're the one universal church on earth, enter into ecumenical dialogue, i.e. dialogues for the sake of having some... Well, I already said on the show that my frustration with ecumenical dialogues always has to do with the fact that it's more about the discussion than coming to a unified conclusion or winning somebody over. But
in theory, they're very like ecumenical is a Greek root, and it's Latinized.
Yeah. It's like from oikonomia.
Yeah.
Am I right?
Yeah.
I
think out of many, for the Lutheran context, I think that's the sense, is that even though the church is now an evangelical Lutheran church and a Roman Catholic church, and I guess later than the Augsburg Confession, you have these Reformed churches.
Although we wouldn't
churches.
Actually say that. We would just say there's one church. One church.
Yeah.
And hence why, like, within the Missouri Synod, you don't say that the Missouri Synod is a church different from other churches. It's a synod.
Well, there's the little C, big C.
Yeah, your little C is, you know, Community Lutheran Church Escondido. Your big C is the
Lutheran Church
Universal
Missouri Synod.
No, you're the Universal Church on Earth.
The International Lutheran Council.
Oh, my God. This is going to go down a dark hole.
How did we get here from the Crete? Well, importantly, because... you know, especially once the Protestant Reformation, the Lutheran Reformation, comes on, the question before the various Protestants sort of that gets out there is, are you going to confess these creeds, right? Like, how far back do the errors in the Roman Catholic Church go, and do they go as far as these three creeds? So let's identify those. I think we've already done it a little bit. They're the Apostles, the Nicene, and the Athanasian. Adam, which one is the oldest of those creeds for our listeners?
Give us the lowdown.
That's a complicated question.
That is a complicated question.
I mean, the Apostles' Creed, what's the origin of that? You know, we give it the term apostles, but do we know? I mean, it's I think it's J.N.D. Kelly wrote the Christian Creeds or something like that, and that's like the exhaustive account of it. And I think his conclusion is the Apostles' Creed. There's all sorts of fragments of it, but
and oral traditions connected to it's being repeated in Christian churches.
Yeah, I don't know that you see it in full form until 5th or 6th century A.D. Yeah. The Nicene Creed, which is actually, so that's a product in part of the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D., but that's actually not the Nicene Creed that comes out of the Council of Nicaea. It is further amended and altered, if you will, in, 381 of the Council of Constantinople. So I can never pronounce this correctly, but the Nicene Creed is actually the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed.
Yes.
I can't pronounce it. So the Athanasian Creed, it's not like the Apostles' Creed in that it's hazy, but I don't know.
Well, it erupts out of the same controversies that brought about the Nicene Creed.
Sure. Yeah. And it's like 5th century, right? Yeah. 5th century.
And it's an attribution more than like a direct authorship to Athanasius.
Right. Just like the Apostles' Creed.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, the Apostles' Creed is that's a descriptive title in the sense that, the claim is not the apostles wrote a creed that then was just passed down as one unit, but that it describes the faith of the apostles.
The confession of the early church that was founded by the apostles.
And like Adam was saying, there's fragments or phrases that pop up that we see from documents that we find from churches all over. And so the ancient world. And so it's sort of a combination of those and various scriptural truths in order to combat errors. And, as the church is especially forming legality, like this is why it's important. You know, we talk about these Lutheran confessions and sort of they get wrapped up in politics, right? Same here in the case of the creeds. You know, Christianity is being established as a public religion and then as a publicly legal religion often at these times. So confusion about its main points of doctrine may endanger or jeopardize that status of Christianity.
Yeah, and I'm not an expert on liturgical history / tradition by a long shot, but I tried to talk about parts of the liturgy in Bible class on Sunday, and I was very happy that Pastor was actually there to
correct you.
Just say what the actual truth was, but. It seems to me that when let's take the Nicene Creed as an example, right now if you're in a liturgical church like we all are, this will be something that you will say publicly quite regularly as a lay person. It'll probably the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed in a liturgical church will kind of take turns. It used to kind of, back when I was growing up, when we weren't doing communion every Sunday. We were one of those churches growing up that non-communion Sundays were the first and second Sunday, and communion Sundays were the third or first, sorry, second and fourth Sunday were non-communion. First and third were communion, and if you had a fifth was communion too. You know, you would say the Apostles' Creed on non-communion Sundays and Nicene Creed on communion Sundays. But I suspect that as when the Nicene Creed was sort of agreed upon, and and made official, when the Council of Nicaea / Constantinople sort of finished up, that this was something mainly for clergy to subscribe to as sort of an orthodoxy marker. And that throughout time, it made it into the Christian liturgy. My sense with the Apostles' Creed is that it was more a liturgical practice first. And then sort of what we would call a creed. A creed first and a confession. It's hard to say. So it's not brought about by, a council of the church coming together and saying, okay, this is the official statement, but something that was part of the liturgy of the church from time immemorial that sort of was made official later on, and that the lay people would have confessed even in the early church.
the Apostles' Creed has a long history of being used at baptisms and during baptisms, right, and part of the confession of the baptized. And then in the case of infant baptisms, you know, the congregation confessing for the baptized. And so
I believe too that there were, especially in certain places, there were early liturgical forms that were, and I mean early, what we'd say here, sort of mid 150s, 200s, in that area, maybe even earlier than that, that made its way into sort of common practice into the early Christian churches, and that a form of the Apostles' Creed was part of that. At the end of the day, what I'm saying is when you talk about the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed, you're talking about very formal documents in a way that were written to address error/heresy. And especially in the case of the Nicene Creed, were adopted by a full council of the church as a statement of orthodoxy. Whereas the Apostles' Creed makes that transition via practice.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a good distinction. Adam, a couple episodes ago, maybe it was the New Testament episode, you brought up the phrase, deeds, not creeds. Now,
dude, and dude, I think dude, I had
that's
comma,
a
dude.
That's a 90s thing right
yeah,
there.
Yeah, deeds,
right?
Not yeah. creeds. So that, I mean, that indicates, and maybe some listeners, a lot of listeners might be familiar with that. Some may not be. So what is an why would somebody be opposed to the creeds, and why are deeds opposed to the creeds, man?
Well, like your dad said, I remember it from the 90s, and it, you know, came out of like the non-denominational world. It was this, we heard it. Scott, you and I would have heard it probably at like Concordia Irvine, where there was a pretty robust confessional Lutheran presence, if you will.
Yeah.
But also a lot of non-denominational type of Christians or Lutherans who were going to non-denominational churches, and they would, it was almost like a critique. When they'd say deeds, not creeds, it was a critique of Christians who put doctrine, not just confessing the creeds, but actual biblical doctrine over living the Christian life.
And especially creeds and formal confessions. You know, so you have doctrine as sort of this amorphous thing. But when people like us take doctrine and we say, okay, that doctrine we're talking about is represented in creeds and confessions, you get a lot of, you used to get a lot of criticisms about that. Mm-hmm. Deeds, not creeds. Mm-hmm. Man, I only believe the Bible. What are you doing with all these man-written documents over here? Type thing. Yeah. Yeah, there was a whole crowd of them.
Which was always interesting because, yeah, if you go to, let's say, their church's website, they would have a statement of belief. Mm-hmm. I'm pretty sure. I mean, like the Vineyard and that one, I think you mentioned a couple episodes back, Scott, Mariners, I think it was, Calvary Chapel, yeah. You know, the rest of them. They all have their own creeds. They're just not historic creeds. They're,
well, and is there got to be
something
more
Chuck
of
Smith
those,
invented?
Yeah, has there got to be more of those sort of official non-denominational denominations? You know, how do you distinguish, if you're Mariners, how do you distinguish yourself from Calvary Chapel?
Well, and in the era of, Adam's got a point here, in the era of the website now, yeah, right, everybody understands that it is important to make this statement. We believe that on their website, right? Like, if you go to a Christian website and you don't have this clear what we believe page on your website, people are going to send you contact forms because they want to know exactly who you are and what you believe. That gets to the root of the word creed, which is credo, which just means I believe. It is literally just a simple form of stating what you believe. And the reason you need these are apparent to everybody because you can't just put the entire New Testament on your what we believe page on your website, and you can't recite the entire Bible when you're at a coffee shop and somebody asks you what you believe. That's just not how we communicate as
well,
people.
It was dishonest, too.
Yeah.
I mean, the point always was, this is what I always used to say. People would say something like that. And I'd say, oh, that's interesting. What church do you go to? And they'd say, oh, I go to whatever on the corner. And I'd say, okay, who's the pastor? They'd say, oh, our pastor is so-and-so. He's great. And I'd say, okay, does he just get up and read the Bible on Sunday morning, or does he preach? Well, no, he preaches. I go, so he preaches a message that isn't just reading Bible verses to you? And they'd say, yeah. And I'd always say, well, then he's preaching to you a theology. It's just that you don't know what that theology is. And you don't know what it's going to be from Sunday to Sunday. And if it goes off the rails of the scripture, you have less to hold him to than we do. And sort of you have to find this sort of cacophony of scripture to counteract this errant message, which is would be a good practice to do. But one of the good things with creeds and confessions is that, it's summarized in a way that if you've already done the homework and sort of reconciled, okay, this confession says X, Y, Z on sin, and I've read the scriptures to the best of my ability, and I think that it's an agreement on this and sin, you have a more concise statement from which to judge what's being said out of the pulpit.
It's sort of like
the elevator speech for Christianity.
Yeah.
Right? You've got 30 seconds to summarize your company's mission statement, or to summarize what your company does. They call that the elevator speech in business communication or what have you. But that's what a creed essentially is. It's like the quick little summary of the whole of Scripture, the whole doctrine of Scripture.
Yeah, and your word, that you used is historical, back to it, is that means this is a these are evident truths from Scripture that form, like you were saying, theologies that are universally accepted. That's Catholic and historic, which means these truths are the way that Christians have described the faith and the truth of Scripture all the way back to, and this is what the Apostles' Creed is getting at with its title, all the way back to the Apostles.
Yeah, well, that's right? A long time.
And that's a very long time.
Even if you just go to the Nicene Creed, that's a long time.
To then tie it into our ecumenical, one of the points when Protestants start affirming this, like Lutherans and various Reformed and Anglicans, is to say that we are part of this universal confession of faith.
I remember when I was taking Lutheran confessions from Rod Rosenblatt, and I think the first semester of Lutheran confessions I took was probably my first semester at Concordia. And so I was very much like getting caught up to speed with everything. I had a Book of Concord before going to Concordia and had read the Augsburg Confession a couple times and had used it. Actually, our program director at camp used it once to settle a doctrinal controversy amongst
the
staff.
That's actually amazing.
which was the first time I was introduced to it, to be honest with you, and just out of high school. And so we're reading this, and he's going through all of this, and I think we were probably going through the Augsburg Confession. And in my head, there were, because of, like Adam said, at the time, there's all this church growth stuff going on, too, and there's all sorts of more controversies coming up. Even think about now, like homosexuality, LGBT stuff. I asked a question, and it seems like I wouldn't ask the question today, but I said, hey, Dr. Rosenblatt, If dudes like, I wasn't really familiar with Melanchthon or anything at that time.
If bros
wrote us up some new confessions 500 years ago and we got all these other controversies going on now, why don't we just like scratch out a few new ones to cover the new stuff? And
that's an interesting question. What'd he say?
He first kind of looked at me like I was crazy. and then secondly, he just said, because there aren't actually any modern controversies that aren't covered by the confessions theologically. There could be some socially, but his point was, even say homosexuality stuff and LGBT stuff, that's covered under doctrines of sin in the confessions, right? And that's a mere application of a doctrine. That's not a new doctrine.
Yeah. The Book of Concord in its entirety is that not a single article within it is a new doctrine
of course not. But the point is that it's just covering doctrine. It's not covering like social practice, social sort of ills that are manifestations of wrong thinking on a particular doctrine that it already covers.
Yeah.
Again, like homosexuality, you can write a statement on it. In fact, I think the LCMS probably has in a CTCR document, but as a matter of theology, that's under the doctrine of sin.
So
right?
Here's an interesting sort of, I been writing small articles on some of the Lutheran confessions, and one of those is on the Book of Concord. And as you're breezing up, right, one of the things I think sort of gets passed up when you're doing a confessions class for the sake of understanding the content of those confessions is this massive political context of Christian confessions and creeds. So there's the creeds, and then even the Lutheran confessions. Like, why the Book of Concord? Is it just because factions of Lutherans disagreed theologically? No, it's because their disagreement was going to lead to Lutheranism being outlawed for everybody, and they needed agreement for a legalization purpose. In the United States today, we don't have this, but you might have a confession, a new confession, that has some additions. If you, say, saw like certain types of religion outlawed in the United States, I'm not saying that's ever going to happen. I'm not going that route. And Lutherans,
I don't know. You hear experiences of, say, pastors trying to get into hospitals, and you think it might be one day.
And then Lutherans disagree about the response massively, have a doctrinal argument about it, and then the state says, fine, we'll work with you. We will legalize a form of Lutheranism, but we have to know what it is. And they have to come together on these new to present a confession of what legal Lutheranism is.
We should save this for the next episode, but I think since you've been on this track, I mean, I'm not going to say there wasn't a legal component to the writing and the adoption of the Lutheran confessions, because there was. But all of these several components can get overplayed in particular directions and over-focused on in particular. I mean, for instance, if you're talking more broadly about the Lutheran confessions, you can't make that argument about the catechisms, small or large catechisms. You can't make that argument really about small called articles, because it wasn't even adopted except for in a practice later on. You can really, Augustana, maybe, that's a stretch, really, that made Lutheranism illegal. Not legal.
It was attempting, though.
So I'm like, I don't.
It kind of failed at that, is a thing.
But it made it legal in the various principalities while making it illegal in the Holy Roman Empire.
Yeah. I just think the need may be, there comes a point where there's a tolerance for division of certain divisions, and multiple churches can just sort of exist. And then there becomes a point where that division is no longer tolerated.
Well, yeah, the 16th century was not known for its religious tolerance.
Correct. Yes. And so part of the answer of why don't we need any new confessions is there's religious tolerance now.
Yeah.
That there never was. Right? There's a very broad religious tolerance in our day and age, and we're in many ways blessed by it. In many ways not, but
in many ways not.
But at the time of the creeds, there's definitely not as well. And
that's an interesting question. At the time of the creeds, there's not as well. So at the time of the Nicene Creed,
you're just beginning to get, really.
Yeah, but it's not. I mean, it probably is differing fairly greatly within Christendom, which isn't even a thing quite yet.
Yeah.
I mean, it's becoming a thing. And so that's an interesting thought. So we should get back to why you should confess the creeds. The main reason I'm going to say why you should confess the creeds is because they're concise statements of the Christian faith that, especially if you just focus on the Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed, are easily memorizable. They can sort of follow you throughout your life. They provide, like Adam said, elevator speeches for the Christian faith. One of the things I'm always struck by is reading or hearing accounts of people that were more persecuted at times in their life than I probably will ever be, as far as in captivity, prisoners of war, this type of things. And there are certain things that get them through not just their life, but keep them in the faith. And one of them is always knowing sort of these simple forms of confession that they have memorized that they can repeat to themselves when they don't have access to the Bible, when they don't have access to other Christians, when they don't have access to hymnals, when they don't have access to a pastor. There's lots of reasons. And then I kind of think the big one is there's a sense of accountability, too, in that sort of summarized version of the Christian faith, especially, say, in the Nicene Creed. It keeps you from going out on outside the bounds on especially Trinitarian doctrine.
Yeah, I was going to say, maybe not so much those of us who go to church every Sunday or most Sundays and recite the creed, it's, you know, it just becomes sort of just part of you, right? But if you're new to the creeds are very helpful in keeping you from speculating and moving outside of the circle of orthodoxy, if you will. Keeps you from, in short, keeps you from becoming a heretic.
Yeah, I mean, they keep the focus on who Christ is and what he accomplished in many ways, and the various ways in which that has come under attack, or who Christ is and thus what he accomplished comes under question. Can Christ accomplish certain things if he is not, you know, God incarnate?
And to clarify, the Athanasian Creed is not easily memorizable.
No. It is not easily memorizable.
Start like, whosoever wants to be whosoever wills to be saved,
will be saved, I think.
Yeah. Before all things is, here it is, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, etc.
Yes.
A Catholic, it's small c Catholic, at least in the translation I'm reading.
Well, yeah, I mean...
Yeah, the Lutherans. At least in the translation you're reading.
There was no, I mean, before the Lutheran Church, there's really no need for the big C, little the C. Right.
Yeah, there was no Holy Roman Catholic Church until the end of, like, Luther's life, wasn't it? The Council of Trent?
Yeah.
Pope Paul, whatever his number was.
Yeah. In a way, a weird tacit acknowledgement of other denominations.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's, I mean... I think for the right reasons, Lutheranism definitely did complicate some of those questions.
Yeah. I will say, and maybe it's just because I'm teaching on it right now, but I do, if you are sort of not creedal and you're looking at the creeds, I would start with the Apostles' Creed. I would get a hold of a small catechism and supplement your reading of the Apostles' Creed with Luther's explanations, because they're just wonderful. I mean, they're just wonderful. It's some
short,
of
short, sweet, and to the point.
Yeah, and just some of the best writing, in particular translations that really sing, they just really sing to. So I would do that. The Nicene Creed, it's sort of a, if both of those are primers, the Nicene Creed is a longer primer, and there are some particular controversies that were addressed there, specifically with the doctrine of Christ and the Holy Spirit, and sort of dealing with the fact very explicitly that we do not worship three gods, but one God, and that there's one God we know in three persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but that these aren't to be confused or not to be intermingled.
My daughter has been learning the creed, the Nicene Creed. She mostly gets the Apostles' Creed with the here and there word flub up, which is fine. But, you know, the thing that it makes sense when you're, well, it doesn't make sense, is when you're explaining this to a six-year-old, the questions about the Trinity really do get you to why things have been misspoken about this. Because she wants it very much to work like her mom and dad and like people work, right? One, you know, one substance, three persons is a very... She literally said, that does not make sense. And I'm like, yeah, that's because it's not how...
Did you say, yeah, I know.
Because if she walked around saying she was three persons, she'd be put in the loony bin.
And then she'd be like, whoa, I'm one substance, though.
Yeah, I'm one substance, though.
Don't worry about it.
You know, so there's an element to that. Same with things like, you know, it describes the incarnation, begotten, not made. Things that she had a lot of questions about. How could Jesus be born but not be made?
We were in church the other day, I was down the hill last Sunday. Two Sundays ago. And she leans over to me after pastor says the prayer of the church, and she goes, I have a question. And I'm like, oh, crap. All right. Hit me. She's like, how can God be my father and my dad be my father too? And I'm like, all right, be quiet and draw me another picture. Come on.
That's a good one for the catechism, actually.
Yeah, no, I said, listen, your father that, you know, you live with and that is raising you and that loves you very much is a gift given to you by your heavenly father. And I tried to stop there.
She asked me that question again the other day, and I was like, Well, God is everyone's father because he created the heavens and the earth. Yeah. And he created the heavens and the earth to work as such that a mother and a father come together to, you know, have children. And so you have a father because that's how he made the world to work. You know, it's very interesting.
That's probably better than that.
Yeah, it's probably a little. I don't know. Maybe it is. Maybe it isn't. But, you know, it just... You see,
well, obviously she asked you the question again after she asked me, so my question wasn't wholly sufficient. My answer wasn't
wholly
sufficient.
Oh, she told me she forgot your answer. Oh, okay. Yeah, which is to be expected. But it just made it apparent to me that, like, well, of course, looking at this, if you wanted to wrap this up more neatly, you would just say, well, I guess there are three gods, you know, or, oh, well, Jesus was made. He was born, so he had to be made. And you can just see
it doesn't
as
quite
those,
explain all the appearances of him in the Old Testament. But
no,
that's fine.
But you could just see why the church had to start doing something as various other alternative explanations for what is seen in Scripture pop up, and that's really what we get is Scripture, you know, proclaims some sort of truth, and then an alternative explanation arose, and the creeds functioned to instead give a scriptural outline to those truths instead of allowing each an individual church or pastor or person to speculate about how those things function.
What about the, Scott, since you're like a scholar of the historic liturgy, the aesthetic value of confessing the creed is, I mean, it's not like something to get all gooey over, but... There's something to confessing the Nicene Creed and thinking, wow, even though I'm doing it in English, people were doing this 1,600 years ago.
I think that about the creeds. I think that about good hymns when you're in a congregation that actually sings, which is rarer and rarer these days, unfortunately.
To me,
we could do a show probably, and this is going to shock some people on Lutheran Twitter, but we should probably do a show on, like, you know, why you should practice the historic liturgy. I mean, I'm a believer, it kind of depends on a way what you call the historic liturgy in a sense, but
we did why you should know the parts of the liturgy with John and Phil.
Yeah, I think that there is an aesthetic value to it that is, again, I'm with you. Don't get all gooey over it, but you should recognize it.
Well, and
you should recognize sort of the power of it. When you connect yourself to something that the saints have done for 1500 plus or 2000 years.
And at Nicaea, when the Nicene Creed started taking shape, I mean, when they're coming to the city of Nicaea, you know, these aren't eyewitness observers, but some of the accounts we have, there are bishops from all, you know, I don't know, there must have been like 1,000, maybe 1,500 bishops across the Mediterranean world. And some of them are coming with disfigured faces, digits, fingers missing.
From persecution.
Or more from the great Diocletian persecution. And,
yeah.
I mean... Those are the ones who came out of the great persecution to put this thing together.
Yeah.
Which is really remarkable. And they also made the important decision at the Council of Nicaea. There are 20 canon laws. The first one, I think it was the first one. This is all important. The council forever forbade the act of self-castration. So
that's
an important thing too. From I learned that on some recent research.
That's probably a good call.
Yeah.
No, I mean, it's there should be a desire to be part of, like, know and be able to trust that what you believe is not brand new, right? Especially if you want to be like, I believe Scripture, bro. That's not brand new. And in order to get to you here in 2022,
that's
right?
That's what the authors of the creeds would say.
Yes. Well, and in order to get
to you. As they're trying to make a statement that completely accurately reflects the teaching of Scripture.
And there had to be a faithful teaching of Scripture all the way from when the Scripture was written to 2022 for you to exist.
I mean, again, right? Like, think as a Christian, think of my question to the evangelical person in the 1990s. Okay, so when you go to church and your pastor gets up in the pulpit, does he just read verses of the Bible? Mm-hmm. If the answer to that's no, then you're hearing this anyway in a form. Mm-hmm. You just don't know what form you're hearing it in. You can't.
And these have successfully preserved the true teaching of the faith for, 1600 years.
Give it three, in the 300s.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Obviously God has put these things to good work.
Darn near 2000 years.
Yeah. So.
Word.
Very cool. Awesome. Why you should confess the creeds. For those of you who, are looking for some of the texts of the creeds, I'll find some links. 1517 has a book that I edited for a Here We Still Stand a couple of years called Credo, which is various chapters on, the lines of the Apostles' Creed and an introduction on confessing creeds that I wrote. And then the text of both, if you have an LSB, a Lutheran Service Book, the text of all the creeds are in there, and I will also find some online versions of those texts for people to look out. We will catch you next time. Bye.